What temptations do you face? Food? Drink? Sleeping in? Not doing your work? Not doing your homework, students? Maybe you feel tempted to skip a workout, or a meeting, or a class. I skipped a few classes, I confess, in my day. Maybe you're tempted to sin in some way, such as with lust or some sort of sexual sin, whether outwardly or inwardly in your mind. Maybe you're tempted to say or do something that you know is wrong. Temptations are powerful, and they are plentiful. There are all types of things that can tempt us. One study published by Barna from 2013, I know 2013 is a little while ago, but it explored the question, what tempts us? And the study reported that included the percentage of people who admitted struggling with such temptations. The results indicated temptations that included eating too much, 55%, spending too much, 44%, procrastinating, 60%, worrying, 60%, lying, 12%, spending too much time on media, 44%. I think that number is probably up now since 2013. Others included gossiping, 26%, viewing pornography, 18%, abusing alcohol or drugs, 11%, or doing something sexually inappropriate, 9%. One temptation mentioned in the study was being tempted to go off on someone via text or email. And that was 11%. I also think those numbers are now higher if you were to include social media especially. And anybody that's been on social media has probably observed this happening. Well, the study mentions, admittedly, I thought this was good that they admitted this, that the likelihood that some of the more serious temptations, some of the more severe, kind of more sinful type things, that respondents may have been less likely to admit, even though it was confidential, may not have been as likely to admit even to themselves and in a confidential survey that they struggled with such temptations and sinful behaviors. So they're allowing for a caveat there. So some of the more destructive type sinful things. I guess all of them can be destructive in some way, but some of the other things may actually have higher numbers than the percentages listed here. Regardless, related to struggling with temptation, another important question for you and me to consider is how do we deal with temptations? How do you deal with temptations? Do you find yourself resisting? Do you fail to resist? Do you even put up a fight? Do you find yourself just giving in? Do you fail and do you feel unfaithful when you do? Unfaithful to yourself, maybe to someone else, maybe ultimately even to God. If you deal with temptations, and if we're honest, all of us do, this side of heaven, this morning's message is for you. This morning, we come to a short passage in Matthew 18, just three verses, where Jesus talks about temptations. And he even tells you and me what we can do to deal with them with his help. So please turn with me to Matthew 18. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9. Before we read God's word, let's go to him in prayer. Father, thank you, God, for sending your son Jesus to teach us, to instruct us, to provide for us instruction about this important topic of temptations. We pray that you would use this time for your good purposes in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. 18:7-9, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it is necessary that temptations come. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or feet to be thrown into eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Well, let's look at these verses under three headings. Three verses, three headings. The first heading from the first verse, we'll just refer to it as two woes. Two woes. A woe is a warning or a pronouncement of judgment. And this is only the second time so far in the Gospel of Matthew that we have seen or heard Jesus utilize the term woe. It was first used back in Matthew chapter 11 when Jesus pronounced woes on the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida, because even though Jesus had done multiple miracles in those cities, there was a significant lack of repentance. And he said, you know, you might recall the passage, he said, look, if these miracles that were done in you were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented a long time ago. We see nine more uses of the word woe in the Gospel of Matthew later in the Gospel. Notably, seven of those nine additional uses in Matthew's Gospel we'll see when we get to Matthew chapter 23, where Jesus is going to, dare I say, almost go off on the scribes and Pharisees. You know, we talked about going off on text or email. He lets them have it appropriately. And he pronounces a series of woes, we will see in chapter 23, against the hypocrisy of the religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees, for their legalism, for their lack of adherence to the word of God and to the truth, and really ultimately their rejection of him. But there are two woes here in our passage this morning, both of them found in verse 7. The first one pronounced is upon the world here in verse 7. The second one upon the person, the one from whom the temptation, by whom the temptations come. Let's look at the first one. The first woe pronounced upon the world is for the role that the world plays in temptations to sin. Now, the world here does not refer to the planet. I mean, we often hear the word world and we think of planet Earth. But that's, and sometimes in the Bible, world does refer to all the people on the planet. But not so much here, okay? The word world here refers to the world's ways, the philosophies, the perspectives, the standards, the practices that are worldly, if you will, that are in contrary, in contradiction to, or opposed to, in opposition to the will of God, the word of God, the ways of God, okay? So, for example, the biblical perspective is it's better to give than receive. The world's perspective is take as much as you can and accumulate as much as you can for yourself, right? Or the world's perspective is live for yourself. The biblical perspective is deny yourself, serve others. You see? So that would be an example when Jesus refers to the world here of the philosophies, worldview, standards, perspectives, even practices that are contrary to God. You can likely think of multiple other examples. It is this world and its ways that are so dearly held by so many people. And these ways of the world that are contrary to God's will and ways, therefore such values, such perspectives and practices can tempt a follower of Christ away from the will and standard of God. They can tempt and influence people to sin. You know, when you feel like the whole entire perspective of the culture around you is operating under a certain practice and perspective, it's very easy to at very least be tempted by it, if not outright influenced by it, and actually kind of go along and follow the crowd, right? So you might recall elsewhere, Romans 12, Paul writes to Christians and who have new life in Christ, telling them, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. He even talks about that's your spiritual service of worship, is no longer conforming and living in such consistency with those worldly values, which actually, when they're contrary to God, are sinful. Jesus, interestingly, in prior to going to the cross, when he's gathering with his disciples in John 17, what's often referred to as his high priestly prayer, he actually prays for his disciples and for those who would believe in him through them, which includes you and me. He actually prays this, that they would be in the world, but not of the world. And I love that because you and I can, we can engage culture and people around us. We can be like Jesus, where we can love and be around people that have very different perspectives than us. But we don't need to live like them. We don't need to do the things that they might do. We don't need to think that way. We can be influencers rather than be influenced. You see, and Jesus is warning of the temptations that the world gives, but yet we know as Christians we're to be a light in this world to those things. Temptation in and of itself, since that's our topic here, let's define it. Temptation can be defined as the desire to do something, especially something wrong and unwise. That's from Oxford Languages on the World Wide Web. Temptation can be defined as the desire to do something, especially something wrong and unwise. So, Jesus is saying that the world, which believes and does things wrong and unwise, regularly and consistently provides temptations for you and me to sin. Jesus says, woe to the world for such temptations to sin. What in the world tempts you? What about you? What about the world tempts you? Hopefully you're aware of those things. The world with its perspectives and practices contrary to God will tempt you. It will tempt to lead you away from God. So you and I must be discerning about the world's deceptive, alluring, enticing attempts to not only lead you into temptation, but to lead you into sin. And even to entrap and enslave you into patterns and practices of sin. 1 John 2:15 through 17, the Apostle John, writing, inspired by God as he writes, warns us about the world. Again, not the planet, not the planet or the people in the world necessarily, but the world in the sense of its worldview, perspective, and practices that are contrary to God and the people that follow those, yes. He writes in 1 John 2:15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now this is a little tricky because there's times when he uses the world to refer to the philosophy and values and standards of the world that we're talking about. And there's other times he uses the world to refer to the planet. Okay, but the point is that you and I live in the world, within the culture, within the planet, among people that have the worldly values and perspectives. And look, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But then here he says, do not love the world. So what's going on? We're not to love the world in the sense that those values and standards and practices that are inconsistent with the will of God, you're not to love those in such a way that it becomes your pursuit and your philosophy of life, your sense of purpose, and the way you live and function. You're not to love that stuff. So John, inspired by God, is warning us, much as Jesus does in our passage this morning. He says some strong things here. Anyone who loves the world in this sense doesn't have the love of the Father in him. Because if you have the love of the Father in him, then you, then that's what you love. Love that first. It doesn't mean you don't care about things in the world or people in the world, or you know, you can have hobbies and things you enjoy and whatever that is, enjoy that. But don't live for it. Don't conform to it. And when the things of the world and in the world are in contradiction to God and in opposition to God and his will, that's where you need to really draw the line. Jesus is saying here in Matthew 18, verse 7, the same idea as to what John mentioned there in 1 John 2:15 through 17. Because the one who does the will of God abides forever. The one who does the will of God has eternal life. And Jesus is saying here in Matthew 18, 7 through 9 in our passage this morning, the same kind of idea. And specifically in verse 7, woe to the world for temptations to sin. Well, after he says woe to the world for temptations to sin, before he mentions the second woe, he says something else quite interesting, and we need to take some time to unpack this. Jesus says that it is necessary that temptations come. Notice that word necessary. I'm trying to say that with emphasis, right, to make that stand out. Notice that word necessary. What is he getting at here? What does this mean? Does this mean that God causes temptations? He says it's necessary that temptations come. What is going on here? Well, we know from James chapter 1 that God is not tempted himself and that God himself does not tempt people. Look with me at James 1, 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. We are tempted then by our own desires, and these are inordinate, sinful desires here. You know, you can have desires, but when your desires become excessive, inordinate, then they get you into trouble. They can lead you to sin. And we've also seen that we can be tempted by what he just said, by the world. But God himself does not tempt. So what does it mean here in Matthew 18, verse 7, when Jesus says that it is necessary that temptations come? The word necessary sure seems pretty strong. I mean, on the surface, it might seem to implicate God. But we just read James 1, so how are we to understand this? Well, though, as James tells us, God does not tempt us, this does not negate God's sovereign control. God has sovereign control over all things, ultimately. But there is a way in which God can be in control of everything, but not necessarily directly be implicated in it. So though God is not the cause of temptation and sin in the sense of him directly doing it, God does allow it, and God does bring good from it. Scholar D.A. Carson very helpfully puts it this way in his commentary on Matthew, and I quote, "The necessity," referring to this phrase, "it is necessary that temptations come," the necessity does not spring from divine compulsion, but, like all things, falls within the sphere of his sovereignty, so that he, meaning God, may use those very things to accomplish his plan and perfect his people. So God indeed does have some purpose for temptations. Without himself directly tempting us, compelling us, or causing us to sin, and he doesn't want us to sin, no. What possible purpose then might God have for temptations that would make it necessary for temptations to come? What possible purpose might God have for temptations that would make it necessary for temptations to come? Well, think about how through such temptations that you faced in your life, when you resist them, think about that. Are you not indeed exercising some measure of faith in that moment? Are you not seeking to choose righteousness in that moment if you resist and turn from such temptations and sin? Are you not depending upon God for help, perhaps relying on his word and on prayer and on his spirit, maybe even help from other believers in your battle with temptation and sin? You might learn through temptations to be more dependent upon God. You might grow in practicing one of the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned, the last one, self-control. You might grow in being firmer in your faith convictions and loving righteousness in God's will more than you love or like sin and evil. When you say no today to some sort of temptation, it so often helps you be stronger to say no to sin and evil and temptation tomorrow. After mentioning the woe to the world, Jesus then mentions a second woe. This woe is upon the person by whom the temptations come. This resumes the thought of what we saw last week in verse 6. We concluded last week's passage with verse 6. Look back there with me. I have it on the screen. Jesus said there, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the depth of the sea." And the woe in verse 7 on the one by whom the temptation comes in our passage this morning is a continuation of this serious judgment mentioned in verse 6 upon someone causing another person to sin. And specifically, we saw little ones who believe in me, we said last week, refers to Christians. Verse 7 seems to apply as well more broadly towards tempting anyone, any person into sin. So it seems as if Jesus is expanding on that thought that was mentioned in verse 6. And some people put verse 6 in with verses 7 through 9 in the same kind of passage. And because the context, the thought, the line of thought flows. So a woe, a warning, a pronouncement of judgment is being made by Jesus to that person who tempts others to sin. And the sobering and serious consequence of this woe of judgment that was so powerfully illustrated in verse 6, that it's better to have a great millstone around the person's neck and be thrown into the depth of the sea, try swimming with that on, then that's somehow better than how severe God's just judgment is for those who would cause, tempt, mislead, and deceive some little one, a believer in Christ, into sin. Or in this case here in verse 7, like I said, it seems almost leading anybody into sin. You know, we live in a world that kind of prides itself on personal choices and independence and individuality, as if a person's life has no impact on someone else's. But that's not really how it works. What people do almost never is only solely completely isolated to themselves. It tends to affect people around them more than a lot of people realize. What people say and do almost always impacts other people in some way. And if what a person does tempts someone else to sin, whether intentionally or not, there's severe eternal consequences for tempting others to sin and not being repentant. And after Jesus mentions these two woes here in verse 7, he then continues talking about what to do and how to respond to temptation and sin. So let's go there now. This is our second heading, found now in verses 8 and 9. We can put it this way: stopping sin at the source. Verses 8 and 9 might look and sound familiar, because what is stated in these verses significantly parallels what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount way back in Matthew chapter 5. Let's review that passage. Look with me at Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Particularly, please notice verses 29 and 30 as I read this. Jesus, speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, says this: "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Notice especially again verses 29 and 30. Look closely at that, okay? Now, let's go back to our passage this morning. Verses 7 through 9. See, especially verses 8 and 9. See the parallels? The Matthew 18 passage adds the foot. But other than that, it's pretty similar. Both passages, the hand and the eye, are mentioned. And the startling statements of cutting off your hand or your foot or tearing out your eye, sounds like some kind of horror show here. Thankfully, though this is, I think, intentionally meant to be shocking, startling, thankfully Jesus is not demanding literal amputation. No, these are metaphors for stopping sin at the source. The point here is an intentional, yes, radical, empowered by the grace of God, course of action to deal with what is tempting you and leading you into sin. Whatever that is, take radical, drastic measures if necessary to stop it. I had a colleague about 10 years ago at the counseling center where I worked. And we were in a staff meeting, a group of people, and she gave an illustration that I really liked that stuck with me, and I want to share it with you. She described people when they make a choice to sin, that there's a number of, like, imagine a creek or a stream, and imagine it's a rushing stream and that you're going to cross it. And imagine that crossing that creek or that stream would lead to crossing into sinful territory, like doing something sinful. Well, she made an interesting comment. She said, you know, for a lot of people, there's, if they cross a creek, they kind of jump on a stone here and then a stone here and then a stone here, because, you know, they don't want to get their feet wet and walk right through the creek, you know. They try to step on a stone here and here and here, and then eventually they step across the creek and they're on the other side. Now, I like to hike in the mountains, and I used to live in Tennessee, and there were lots of streams and waters like that, and I always hop stones across, so that's probably why I liked your illustration. But when you think of crossing a creek or a stream like that, you imagine of crossing that as, okay, when I take that last step here, that's sin. And she said, well, wait a second. Whoa. Is not this first step right here, if you're pretty confident of where that's headed and where you're going, is that not concerning as well? Is that not problematic as well? And maybe you think right here is, and maybe what that stepping stone is for you maybe isn't actually in the category of sin, but it sure is getting you closer to it and leading you to it. And look, once you get here, it's a pretty easy step into it, right? But so why not, rather than just be vigilant here and trying to draw a firm line here, why not trying to stop things earlier in the process and not take those earlier steps into something, right? I think that's helpful. Sometimes you and I might start down a certain road where we typically know where it's going to lead. Or at least there's a chance it could lead to that that is pretty high. So why not stop it at its source rather than continue on it? And then with this radical action of cutting off and tearing off, what are the sources of temptation and sin for you that you might need to cut off and tear off and deal with it at the source? Maybe you need to cut off some things that you watch or view. Under the category of cutting off things you watch or view, maybe there's certain movies, maybe there's certain television shows that perhaps you need to say no to. Maybe there's certain websites, certain social media sites, certain advertisements that you need to not click on. Maybe there are struggles, if there are struggles in your life, why not consider some radical amputation-like behavior? And if you're struggling with what you're viewing or what's on your computer or what type of shows you watch, why not subscribe to those channels? Or why not put a filter on your computer or some type of accountability software that blocks sites that you don't want to see? What about if your phone and looking at things on your phone are tempting and there's certain places where you're more prone to do that? Why not put your phone in different places? You don't have to have your phone right next to you at night in your bed. You can charge it in another room. Research shows you'll sleep better, by the way. Oh, but I use it as alarm clock. Gosh. This was $10. And we don't even use the alarm. I think it was $10. How much was it? It's not very much. You can get an alarm clock. Do you know how many people tell me in my office, in my counseling office, well, my phone always leads me, so often leads me into sin, and I'm looking at stuff I shouldn't lay at night next to my bed. Charge it in another room or turn it off. Will that help? Oh, but I use it as an alarm. Get an alarm clock. I love you, but get an alarm clock. There's options. Take drastic measures. And if that feels drastic, man, that's not that drastic, right? But there's options. And we make excuses and rationalizations and justifications for our behavior so often. Maybe you need to cut off some things that you watch or view. Or maybe a second category, maybe you need to cut off going certain places where it will be hard for you to say no. If you're tempted to eat too much, maybe you shouldn't go to the buffet. If you're tempted to drink too much or you want to stop drinking, don't go to the bar or the restaurant with your favorite drinks, or don't walk down the grocery aisle that's the alcohol aisle. If you're tempted to spend more than you want, maybe you shouldn't go to your favorite store. There's certain stores I probably should stay away from that I just like outdoor stuff and camping stuff. And, you know, maybe I should stay away from REI. I might be tempted. Things are too expensive there anyway. But it's expensive to spend stuff that I shouldn't. Or if there's certain online places that you go where you're tempted to spend more than you have, bust your budget, maybe don't spend a lot of time there. Or just go on those sites when you've got someone there with you to kind of say, do you really need that right now? Maybe you need to cut off going certain places that are hard for you to say no to. Maybe there are even certain people, a third category. This might sound strong, but maybe there are even certain people in your life that you need to cut off or limit from your life. How about staying away from people that prompt or pressure you to sin? Psalm 1 says, do not walk in the path of the sinner. Do not sit in the seat of the scoffer. Do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Stand, sit, walk. It's talking about life stuff. Like, don't be around people if they're influencing you to sin. Proverbs warns us of the fool and the fool's behavior. And we all know people that do foolish things. Well, yes, we're to be a light to people. We're to love people. And we can be friends with people. But if you're regularly around people that are leading you down destructive paths and tempting you into sin, make better choices with who you hang out with. Maybe you don't need to be around them or around them as much. Cutting off your hand or your foot or tearing out your eye means taking decisive actions with things like these. Even extreme action, if necessary, to stop sin at the source. Why is this so important? Well, we see why in our third heading this morning, also found in verses 8 and 9. What's better for you? What's better for you? The question is posed, what's better for you in this third heading? Look back with me again in verse 6 from last week. Jesus used the comparison word better there to show how terrible as it is to have a millstone around your neck and be thrown into the depth of the sea, try swimming with that heavy thing on. It's better to have that great millstone around your neck than to face the severity of God's just judgment and the consequences of sin if that sin is causing a believer to sin, tempting and leading and misleading a believer into sin. And then Jesus continued, as I mentioned, that same idea here in verses 7 through 9. And again, he uses this comparison word here in verses 8 and 9. He uses the word better again. He uses it twice. Cutting off your hand or foot and entering into life, meaning eternal life, crippled or lame, is better for you. It's better than having two hands or two feet, but being thrown into eternal fire. Tearing out your eye and entering into life, meaning eternal life, with only one eye left, would be better than still having two eyes, but being thrown into the hell of fire. Again, we have startling, shocking realities describing the severity of God's just judgment. Don't miss the words eternal fire in verse 8 and hell of fire in verse 9. It's hard not to. Don't think for a moment that there's not a real judgment. I don't know how some Bible teachers are actually saying that hell's not real and it doesn't exist. I just don't know how they're seeing that in the Bible. It's so clear in places like this. These are serious consequences of rejecting the will of God and not turning from sin, and by implication, rejecting God himself. And that's why the consequences are so severe. It comes back to ultimately rejecting God himself. If temptations and patterns and practices of sin without repentance characterize a person's life, let me say that again. If temptation and patterns and practices of sin without repentance characterizes a person's life, Jesus is warning that such a person is headed to this eternity of fire. Now, little caveat, right? Like, temptation in and of itself is not necessarily a sin. Jesus was tempted, and he was without sin. You're not necessarily sinning just by the fact that you're tempted. You're sinning when you give in to that temptation. And that's a fine line. That's tough. What Jesus is warning here is that if sin, functionally speaking, becomes the center of your life, it becomes what you live for, it becomes, dare I say, your God, little g God, because you live and it's a pattern and practice of living in sin, that's the sobering warning here. If your life is characterized by that, there's severe consequences. Look, this is not saying that you or I are without sin, or that you'll never struggle with sin or never fall or fail. You will. We all do. It's also not saying that this is a one-and-done deal, as if you give in to temptation once or commit a sin once, then you're somehow destined for eternal fire or disqualified from the kingdom. He's not saying that. He's not even saying three strikes and you're out. Well, we're going to see in a few weeks that how many times should we forgive our brother? And the disciples thought they were impressing Jesus by the number they gave. And he said, no, I don't say seven times. I say 70 times seven. And he didn't mean 490, if I did the math right. He means it consistently as a pattern and practice forgiveness, because that flows from God's grace and forgiveness for you and me. So let's not get caught up into numbers, okay? He doesn't give a number here. And you and I don't need to calculate a number and say, well, I keep struggling. I've probably sinned and given in to temptation a couple hundred times in my life. Yeah, me too. Most of us have. But there's grace for that. But the key is are you repentant? Are you seeking to resist it? Are you turning from it? You're not going to be perfect this side of heaven, but are you putting up a fight? Are you remorseful? Are you repentant? Are you seeking to turn away from it, even if it takes this decisive, radical action? The key is are you turning to and trusting to God for help to deliver you from temptation and sin? And ultimately, it is God alone who delivers us from these eternal consequences. You see, you, me, and everyone who has ever lived has failed. Every one of us deserves this just judgment from God of this eternal fire. Every one of us has failed, even in our attempts to resist sin. We've failed to take the drastic action to cut it off when we've known better that we should and we don't. There's been times we have not cut it off like we should. We've taken the stepping stones across to the other side. That means then that we need Christ. You, me, every person, therefore, because of sin, must have Christ in our lives. Every person must have Christ. Christ is the only way we can be delivered from the temptation, the deadly sins that result from temptation, and this devastating eternal judgment described here of fire. So two closing challenges for you and me. One, the first one is you need Jesus. You need a God that loves you enough to die on a cross to pay for your failures. The one who died on the cross to deliver you from being in bondage to sin, being addicted to sin, being stuck in patterns and cycles of sin that you feel like you cannot resist or get out of. He died on a cross to pay for it, to forgive you, to cleanse you, to purify you, to give you an ability to turn from sin and to turn to Him. And He rose from the dead. Sin is defeated. Sin is forgiven. Jesus says, "It is finished." So have you turned to and trusted Jesus Christ? It is a gift, a free gift of great grace. Do you trust Him to take away sin at its ultimate source? Because the ultimate source of sin is our very own heart, our fallen nature. We are born with a propensity and tendency towards sin. We are born with sin. We're infected by it. It's like a disease that we have. And only Christ can make us clean. Only Christ can purify us. So as Ezekiel the prophet prophesied of what would happen in the new covenant when Christ would come, and after He died on a cross and rose again from the dead and the Holy Spirit would be sent to God's people, Ezekiel writes this, God speaking here, God saying what God is going to do for His people. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Ezekiel 36:25-27. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." You and I need Jesus to give you this new heart. And if you've turned to him and trust him, you have that new heart. If you have not turned to him and trust him, if you have not received his grace and forgiveness and mercy, no better time than right now to do so. His grace and forgiveness is there for you no matter how many times you have failed. He does not give a number here. But you no longer need to be characterized by a cycle and pattern and practice of sin. God can give you a new heart that even prompts you and motivates you. He uses the word causes you to walk in his statutes. You'll want that. You'll want God's will more. You'll still be tempted, but you'll want God's will more ultimately. You need Jesus to give you this new heart. So receive his love and grace because it's greater. And the second challenge, the second major takeaway for you and me, resist temptation and sin by God's grace. Resist and turn from temptation and sin in an ongoing way, not in your own strength, but with God's help. God provides all kinds of means of grace, okay? Grace is, there's forgiving grace, but there's also empowering grace. There's means of grace. There's practical things that God has given us in this world to help us to walk in God's ways and do God's will. So, for example, he's given us the Word of God. The Word of God is a means of grace that when you meditate on it, when you think about it, when you come on Sunday to hear it, when you're reading it throughout the week, when you're meditating on it, praying about it, it strengthens you in those moments of temptation. I cannot tell you how many times when I've been tempted to worry and I recall scriptures that tell me not to worry, that comfort me. I cannot tell you how many times I've been tempted to lust and scriptures come to my mind to tell me not to lust. I cannot tell you how many times I've been tempted to be impatient or lazy or fill in the blank and scriptures have come to mind to help me. The Word of God is a means of grace that he's given you to fight temptation. He's also given you prayer. When you talk with God, you feel connected to him. You are connected to him. You listen. You speak to him. You ask for his help. He answers prayers. You have the means of grace of a community of believers that love you and care for you. You have friends who would love to sit down with you and pray with you, whether on Sunday morning after church or going to lunch or meeting midweek or Zooming midweek or a phone call or a text, I will pray for you, whatever you're dealing with. Another means of grace is your own self-awareness, your own kind of monitoring of how you're doing. How much fuel's in your tank? Or are you feel like you're running on fumes? Because life's pretty demanding. There's all kinds of trials, right? And here's the deal. When you're running on fumes, when you don't have good life balance or you've just been facing a lot of trials or things have been really, really difficult, you can be more vulnerable because you're worn out. You're weary. You're weary from doing life. Life's demanding. It's hard. There's an acronym that I like that I learned years ago from a sermon somewhere that I listened to. It's HALT, H-A-L-T. And I like it. It stands for hungry, anxious, lonely, tired. And HALT, if you recall, I think it was used by the Germans in World War II. HALT meant stop, right? We've seen it in the movies, the World War II movies I've seen. They say HALT, and they stop. And then, of course, the Allied soldiers fight them, and they survive, and we win the war. But HALT works for me. I think the Germans saying HALT. HALT. Stop. But that stands for when I'm hungry, or anxious, or lonely, or tired. I shared this with somebody recently, and they said, yeah, I got all four of those going on right now. Yeah, I know what that's like. I've been there too. But when you're hungry, anxious, or lonely, or tired, you might be, I would say not just might, you likely are more vulnerable to temptation. You might even feel like, well, I just kind of deserve this, or I kind of need this right now. This is no, God will forgive me. HALT. Don't give in. And so sometimes what you need, maybe the best thing to do is take a nap. If you're tired. Maybe pray about your anxieties or hang out with someone if you're lonely. If you're hungry, eat a good meal. There's little things like that, just monitoring how you're doing. Not just physically like that, but emotionally, spiritually. How are you doing? If you're not doing well, you may be more vulnerable. Another means of grace, and I'm almost finished. Another means of grace is sometimes just getting out of there. Flee. There are situations, circumstances, where you are right on the precipice of sinning and crossing that creek into stuff, and sometimes the easiest thing and the best thing to do is just get out of there and run. If you recall in Genesis 39, Joseph, you recall Potiphar's wife seducing him? He darted out of there, so much so that she had her hand on his underwear and it stayed with her. He ran out of there naked. I know, sorry for that picture, but that's what the Bible tells us. He had a garment, some type of like garment around his waist, and she was hanging on to it. Stay with me, sleep with me. How could I sin against God? And he's out of there. He flees. Sometimes you need to just get out of there. Get out of there. Get out of there. Get out of there. Sometimes you need to hear me say, and hear ultimately God say, I'm repeating this because I want you to remember. So sometimes you need to remember this moment right now. Get out of there. Just get out. Just go. Do something else. Flee. Don't think for a moment that you have no choice or no power. I'm just powerless. There's nothing I can do about it. I'm just going to sin away. I have no ability to fight it anymore. That's not true. Don't believe that for a second. That's a lie. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells you it's not true. Let's read it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. Get out of there. That you may be able to endure it. The get out of there part, I just added that. It's not in the Bible. But sometimes you need to get out of there. What temptations do you face? What happens when you are tempted? What temptations do you face and what happens? There's a way out with God's help. Take it. Take it. Because a God that would die for you, to love you, a God that would forgive you, is a God that can help you turn from temptation and trust him. Let's pray about it. God, we need your help. We need your help, not just because we live in Sin City, but because we are sinful people. We are prone to sin. We are prone to be weak in resisting temptation. And we ask for you to strengthen us as your people, to give us a greater conviction and faith, and strengthen us to even help one another. Because it's like we're in a war, and sometimes we need to pick a brother and sister up. And if some of my friends here are downcast and feel discouraged and defeated in their struggle against sin, may you encourage their heart today. May you remind them that through Christ there is forgiveness, and may they receive that forgiveness and walk out of here knowing that you give them a new heart. And knowing that even if they already have a new heart and they feel dirty and defeated by sin, that you can cleanse them right now and do that, Lord, because Jesus, you died to do that and you rose again. You've defeated sin and death. It is finished. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord. Strengthen your people. Let us turn from temptation and sin to fully trust you and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.